Father Yahweh, as we study your word and try to get closer to the truth of that word. And as we know Yeshua is coming back, the urgency of this study becomes even more important every day. As we see world events and we see things happening in the world and things lining up, just as your word says that they would in the times of the end, knowing, of course, that Israel has been in place and that fig tree has shot forth its leaves, we look for your coming soon. And we ask again for that the guidance of the Holy Spirit on this meeting today. In Yeshua's precious name. Amen. I'm going to cover today, continuing in Genesis, kind of where we picked up. This style allows us to both cover the word extensively and in depth, yet still see how it relates to other parts of the word. So I'm going to be reading from the NET Bible today, the New English Translation, and also I have the King James, and I'll be pointing out a couple of differences between the wording in those two translations. And just for the sake of the folks on the internet who might be checking this out, when I ask each of you all to read a verse, there's about a dozen or so references we're going to cover that I'm going to want to have other perspectives on. Blue, can you tell us which translation you're reading from today? Do you know which version you have of the Bible?
Yes, it's Authorized King James Version.
Okay, so you've got the King James, and I'll be able to count on you for those passages then. Good, thank you.
New Living
Translation for Dave?
Yeah, I've got a what they call the Power New Testament. It's a Jewish root. Actually, it's a United Bible Society Greek text.
Okay, so this is a New Testament that comes from the Greek. I'll try and pull those verses from that. Mm-hmm. That's going to go way back as well.
King James,
and
I have a parallel with Living Bible and King James.
Living Bible and King James. Okay, great. So we use all these translations because we know that none of them are the original scripture, and so we're doing our best to study and get those perspectives. I'm going to back up a little bit into Genesis 4 to the last two verses there, and that's going to be the first bouncing around that we do, and it'll bring us back into the family of Adam, which is really what this whole book is about, is that specific family and how it's been drawn out of the whole creation. And through Adam, we were given Yeshua, and therefore he's the father and Eve is the mother of all living, because without Yeshua, we don't have life. And so we're going to cover some of that in more detail today too. So from the NET Genesis chapter 4 verse 25. And Adam had marital relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son. She named him Seth, saying, God has given me another child in place of Abel, because Cain killed him. And a son was also born to Seth, who he named Enosh, or in some translations you'll see that Enos. At that time people began to worship the Lord. And that last sentence in that verse is very important. At that time, people began to worship the Lord. We're going to show here that Yeshua is Lord. First, in the Old Testament, Blue, could I get you to look up Psalms 116? And then we're going to do verse 17. But Psalms 116.
Okay, I'm real slow with this.
That's all right. We're going to go around the room, and then we're going to come back to you. Dave, I'm going to ask you if you could please look up Joel 2, verse 32. Let's see. For the New Testament, 1 Corinthians, Bill. Mm-hmm. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to look at verse 2 there. And Lana, if you could look up Zephaniah 3, verse 9. Zephaniah is just a couple verses before the New Testament, a couple books before the New Testament by Matthew there. Blue, were you able to find the Psalms?
Okay, yeah. Six.
Psalms 116. Psalms 116. Psalms 116, verse 17.
There's so much here.
They're in order.
Psalm 116,
yes,
verse 17?
Yes, sir.
I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving, and we'll call upon the name of the Lord.
Okay, now, in 26 we saw, at that time people began to worship the Lord, is what it says in the New English translation. In the King James, that says, and then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. So this would be the same terminology that you're reading there out of your King James, the calling upon the name of the Lord. How does that look in Joel, Dave? In Joel 2, verse 32?
But when everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, for some on Mount Zion in Jerusalem will escape, just as the Lord has said. These will be among the survivors whom the Lord has called.
Now I'm going to put that in context a little bit. At the end of that chapter of Joel there, they're actually talking about the time of Jacob's trouble when Jerusalem is under siege. So calling upon the name of the Lord is something that is established in the Psalms, but it is what will save you if you're having to go through the tribulation. And if you find yourself in Jerusalem at that time of the Lord, and we're told right there in Joel that that remnant is going to be saved, and that's where that expression, the remnant, comes from, is from the King James version of that verse. I'm going to skip to Lana and go to Zephaniah 3:9.
For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord, to serve him with one consent.
Okay, a pure language. When we were split up at Babel, and that's going to be covered in just a few weeks as we continue to go through Genesis, as the languages were split up, that the purity of language was corrupted. So we can no longer call on the name of the Lord in the right name. Even here, I personally... our church is the Christian Hebrew Assemblies of Yahweh. I've seen compelling arguments that it should be Yahweh or Yehovah. There are a number of quote-unquote acceptable pronunciations of the Tetragrammaton, the Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the actual spelling in Hebrew of the sacred name, depending on the school of thought and the scholarly arguments that you accept and understand based on those pronunciations. But when it comes right down to it, Bill, what does it say in 1 Corinthians 1, 2?
Well, verse 2, it's Paul, the apostle speaking to the congregation of God, the one that is in Corinth, to those who have been made holy in Messiah Jesus, called saints, with all those who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Messiah in every place, their Lord and ours.
Okay, Lord Jesus Christ. Call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Joel tells us that that name that we're calling on... just because the writer of Psalms, it was probably David who wrote Psalm 116, that as he calls on the name of the Lord, he did not necessarily know the name of Yeshua, but this just goes to show that Yeshua is God. Yeshua and God are one. This is part of that Trinity thing where they are different personalities and different offices, but Yeshua is God. And this is where some churches who make a distinction might be going a little bit too far, but we'd have to look at those verses.
Well, I thought we did make a distinction that Jesus is the Son, that Yeshua is the Son, and Yahweh is the Father, and they're not the same, because if you look at the Trinitarian belief, what one knows, all know, and Yeshua does not know the hour or the day of the second coming.
This is where it comes back to the dimensionality. When God is in human form, he gave up his godliness to take that human form.
He gave up the glory that he shared with the Father in heaven
temporarily.
He is with the Father, and those passages that talk about him being at the right hand of the Father, that is a position of power. He's the right hand of the Lord. That is still part of the Lord.
Well, I guess we can agree to disagree.
Well, like I said, there's a number of things that we study because we don't know, and that's the best we can do is keep looking at Scripture on it. So. Those are some of the things that are just brought up by that one sentence of calling on the name of the Lord. So you can see how any one of these issues that we would touch on can be expanded on greatly. So, in the interest of continuing and getting through more of Genesis, I'm going to continue back in the New English Translation again. So I'm going to call that back up.
Chapter 4.
We just finished chapter 4 of Genesis. The last verse was last verse of 26. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord in the King James, back in the New English translation, in Genesis 5 verse 1, this is the record of the family line of Adam. When God created humankind, he made them in the likeness of God. He created them, male and female. When they were created, he blessed them and named them humankind. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and he named him Seth. Now, this is the first human that was not formed in the image of God. Notice it was formed in the image of Adam. And so from here on out, necessarily, mankind was formed in the image of God, but individuals have their own individual characteristics. Verse 4, the length of time Adam, that's going to come back to in towards the end here. The length of time Adam lived after he became the father of Seth was 800 years. During this time, he had other sons and daughters. The entire lifetime of Adam was 930 years, then he died. Now, there's been all this kind of speculation about, they really meant months. But when it comes down to it, when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, Yahweh said that you wouldn't last a day. Well, a day with the Lord is 1,000 years. And you notice that when we're going through these, everybody's living a long time, but nobody's making it to 1,000 years old. And Methuselah, I think, comes closest. And we're going to also do a little bit of math here to come up with the actual number of years Shem, Ham, and Japheth when we go through these. When Seth had lived 105 years, he became the father of Enosh. Seth lived 807 years after he became the father of Enosh and had other sons and daughters. The entire lifetime of Seth was 912 years, and then he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he became the father of Kenan. Enosh lived 815 years after he became the father of Kenan, and he had other sons and daughters. The entire lifetime of Enosh was 905 years, and then he died. We're at verse 12 now. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he became the father of Mahalalel. Mahalalel, thank you. Kenan lived 840 years after he became the father of Mahalalel, and he had other sons and daughters. The entire lifetime of Kenan was 910 years, and then he died. Okay, 910 years. There are some who are going to argue that these are months. Well, that can't be, because Adam was 130 when he had Seth. Well, if he was 130 months old when he had Seth, he was like 11. So that doesn't fly. And you have other dates that are even lower. Enoch had Methuselah when he was 65. So he would have only had to have been 5 years old if they were counting months. So this whole idea where some try and fudge these dates, it doesn't make it. It says what it says. It means what it says. These are years. They lived that long back then. They didn't have gasoline-burning engines, and they didn't have preservatives in their food. And they ate kosher, by the way. And that we're going to get to that, too, hopefully, today, if not next time for sure. The entire lifetime of Mahalalel was 895 years, and then he died. Jared lived 162 years, the father of Enoch. Now, okay, I'm going to, for the sake of time, actually, we're pretty close. And he had other sons and daughters. When Jared had lived 162 years, he became the father of Enoch. Jared lived 800 years after he became the father of Enoch, and he had other sons and daughters. That's where it was. The entire lifetime of Jared was 962 years, then he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. After he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God for 300 years, and he had other sons and daughters. The entire lifetime of Enoch was 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and then he disappeared because God took him away. There is so much information and study desired and needed of these last couple verses that it's not even funny. We're not even going to go that deeply into it today. But there are, I just wanted to let you guys know that this is one of those instances where a prophecy Bible like this Tim LaHaye Bible, when it goes into Bible study with certain preconceived notions, will use certain verses the way it wants to use them. This particular Bible uses the heading in front of verse 24, it says, Enoch is a type of the rapture. Now, the problem that I have with that is, first of all, it's invoking this concept of types, which I don't have as big a problem as I do with the concept of the rapture. And so it refers you back to a couple of other verses, and a couple of those would be 2 Kings 2:11-12. 2 Kings 2. And Porphy, if you could look up Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. And 2 Kings 2, verses 11 and 12.
So 2 Kings chapter 2, that's...
Yes.
I just kept getting stuck right there.
2 Kings 2, 11 and 12. Yes, there's now this walking with God, I want to go off on another tangent here. When we're talking about the Trinity, the Father, Son kind of a thing, when God was here in human form, there are a number of instances in the Old Testament where certain theologians will make the case that it was Yeshua. This is one of them. For Enoch to have walked with God here on the earth in human form, God had to be in human form. And so there are theologians who make the case, therefore, that that was Yeshua. Another place is the order of Melchizedek. He was after the order of Melchizedek. And in the Old Testament, when Melchizedek is mentioned, Abraham ties to Melchizedek. That is another instance where certain theological traditions will state that it had to be Yeshua actually here in that office. And these are tangents that we don't have time to go into today. But if you could look at 2 Kings 2, 11 and 12.
Okay.
Look at both of them,
please. Okay. And the Living Bible, it says, as they were walking along, talking, Suddenly a chariot of fire, drawn by horses of fire, appeared and drove between them, separating them. And Elijah was carried by a whirlwind into heaven. Elisha saw it and cried out, my father, the chariot of Israel and the charioteers. As they disappeared from sight, he tore his robe. And in King James it says, and it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces.
Now, what part of that sounds secret, like the rapture is supposed to be?
Yeah, he saw him go up in the whirlwind.
He saw him go up in the whirlwind. And you know, when Yeshua comes back, he's going to come back the same way, in the clouds. This is a recurring theme when we're seeing the transportation mechanisms of God. Ezekiel, when we get to Ezekiel, we're going to talk about some more of that, about the wheel within the wheel and how Ezekiel described them. And they didn't go like a wheel on your side, like an ox cart wheel. It was flat, like a flying saucer. So there's these vehicles of God, and these methods of transportation involve smoke and plenty of fanfare.
Drama.
Yes.
Yeah.
So I don't see any secret about that. So again, I'm concerned about this type of the rapture. What does Hebrews 5:11 say, Porphy?
There is much more I would like to say along these lines, but you don't seem to listen, so it's hard to make you understand.
Okay.
Can I also read Hebrews 5:11?
Yes, please. Yeah, that's because that didn't have the flavor I was expecting.
And it starts out, by trusting, Enoch was transferred, so he did not see death, and he was not found because God translated him. For before his translation, he had been attested to be pleasing to God. Then it gives several different references about that. Mm-hmm. And without it, without trusting, it is impossible to please God, for it is necessary for the one who comes to God to believe that he is, that he does exist. Then he becomes a rewarder to those who seek him out.
Okay, so it's talking about the translation of Enoch, and how that was to happen. So again, a couple tangents, and this is why it you can study the Word and study the Word and study the Word and never get to the bottom of it. And those couple of verses are sort of tangential and out of place in this whole discussion of this chronology of their ancestry here. So to get back to that ancestry, when Methuselah had lived 187 years, he became the father of Lamech. And that was verse 25. Methuselah lived 782 years after he became the father of Lamech, and he had other sons and daughters. The entire lifetime of Methuselah was 969 years, and then he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he had a son. He named him Noah, saying, "This one will bring us comfort from our labor and from the painful toil of our hands because of the ground that the Lord has cursed." You know, remember when we were talking about you know, the food not bombs, you know, you have a right to food. It's just like, no, because of the curse of the ground, we have the right to work. And so this is what they were trying to do here, almost, by naming this this man Noah. They were trying to name him the deliverer from this situation because of the ground that the Lord has cursed. Lamech lived, verse 30, Lamech lived 595 years after he became the father of Noah, and he had other sons and daughters. So we were getting lots of sons and daughters and quite well replenishing the earth, I think, in all of this time. The entire lifetime of Lamech was 777 years, and then he died. After Noah was 500 years old, He became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now,
twins?
500 I don't know if they're triplets.
Because they don't. He doesn't have any space between them.
He doesn't have any space between them. He just says, at 500 years old, all three of them show up.
Three wives?
Could be. It could be. We don't.
Wow.
There's definitely some speculation there, but 500 years old. Could you imagine still wanting to have children at 500 years old? I'm going to be 50 this year, and I really can't imagine myself having children right now. It's just like raising a child to completion would take me to the point of well past retirement, and it just doesn't fit, you know. So clearly, retirement doesn't seem to be anywhere in the Bible either, because if Noah's building an ark after he had these kids at 500 years old, I don't think he was on Social Security at the time. So we're going to, we're talking a little bit now going into chapter 6 about the days of Noah. And Craig did a wonderful sermon on the days of Noah, and he did it from the New Testament perspective, kind of going back and looking back. And here we're going to read about the days of Noah right in the days of Noah, and we're going to look forward. Verse 1 in chapter 6 of Genesis. When humankind began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humankind were beautiful. Thus they took wives for themselves from any they chose. This is another one of those loaded passages in the Bible that says so much more. This is one of the clues to what God meant by Elohim when he made himself plural at the beginning of the creation. There were other sons of God, apparently, and later too we're going to see how we also existed from the beginning of creation. That's later in the New Testament, as mentioned a couple of times. The Lord said in verse 3, "My spirit will not remain in humankind indefinitely, since they are mortal. They will remain for 120 more years." Now, other translations kind of point out that this is where in the Bible that dramatic lifespan that you see all of these guys having stop kind of ends, and after this time, those dramatic multi-hundred year lifespans are nowhere near as common. And there's a chart that I was going to try and have enlarged, but another one of those round two-its. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also after this, when the sons of God were having sexual relations with the daughters of mankind who gave birth to their children. They were the mighty heroes of old, the famous men. Okay, another whole verse that's just loaded with mythology, ancient history, information about how the world was way back then. Mm-hmm. Nephilim is a term that means the fallen ones. And the fallen ones would refer directly back to the fallen angels that were to have been wiped out at the catapult that we talked about, that would have happened before this earth age that we saw created in Genesis 1. So, and also after this, so in other words, some of them survived the flood as well.
Mark, I have a question about that word.
Yeah.
Okay, so in verse 4, where it says sons of God, it says Nephilim.
In the tradition, in the translation I have, it says Nephilim.
And what about in verse 2?
In verse 2, this one uses sons of God and daughters of mankind.
So it doesn't say Elohim or
Nephilim
on that one?
In
okay.
That one. In that one. And this is where I'm anxious to get that Green's interlinear so that we can look back at it. And believe me, all of us are going to be learning little bits of Greek and Hebrew through all of this, even if it's just some basics about words and spellings and things. Yes, Blue?
Yeah, I have a question. In 4, in your Bible, is that where they mention Nephilim?
Yes, sir.
As instead of giants, they use Nephilim? Because in this version, there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old men of renown.
Those men of renown are the ones many believe that the Greek and Roman legends were written about. These godlike mythological creatures.
Yeah,
when you see ancient constructions like Baalbek in Lebanon, you see massive stones that would take 40,000 people to move this stone that's half a city block long and tens of feet on each side. So when mythology talks about giants and these things that these giants did, all the crazy just like in the Bible, there's really nothing new under the sun. You have all kinds of tales of human intrigue and war and everything that you see in the soap operas today. Mm-hmm. And that stuff goes back to mythology, and those mighty men of old, the Bible addresses and tells us that those were the corruption of what would happen if this interbreeding that was not supposed to happen between these fallen angels and the daughters of men who were human, and this was the consequence of that interbreeding that wasn't supposed to happen.
And my study Bible talks about some scholars believe this phrase refers to the descendants of Seth who intermarried with Cain's evil descendants.
Yeah,
this would have weakened the good influence of the faithful and increased the moral depravity of the world, resulting in explosion of evil. And then the Nephilim, they talk about them being like related to like Goliath, the giants, where David killed Goliath.
That book that Craig
had. We've got it.
Oh, okay.
As a matter of fact,
I've got another one.
If you want to look at some of the
pictures, we'll be able to check that around.
36 feet tall.
Yeah.
And they found archaeological evidence?
Yes.
Yes.
How come we never hear about it?
Because
that kind of thing is suppressed.
And they don't want, anybody to see it because it disavows their theory of evolution.
Well, I think I recently heard a special on TV where they believe they found one of those cities where giants lived in.
Yeah.
So they were archaeologically digging that up recently.
Wow.
It'll all come out one of these days, but it won't certainly be a popular theory. Because they're going to have to rewrite all of the history books, and all of these scholars and these historians.
Anthropology.
Yeah.
The science of
anthropology
would change. So I think what David is saying, that there is the interpretation that the sons of God were the children of Adam, and the sons of men were the descendants of Cain. Is that what you're saying, that your Bible is
saying? Well, that's what this
saying?
Bible is saying.
Yeah.
It says some people have thoughts that the sons of God were fallen angels, but the sons of God were probably not angels because angels do not marry or reproduce. Matthew 22:30, mm-hmm. Mark 12:25. Then it goes on to say that the descendants of Seth.
Mm-hmm. The angels don't reproduce because they're invariably male. And males don't reproduce with other males.
Craig said what they did, they left their first estate. They became, they took on the form of flesh. And so since they were male, they
impregnated
the beautiful women.
Yeah.
This is great. And this brings out why when we have study Bibles that are from different traditions or different perspectives, it's best to get this stuff out so that we can go back home and do our homework and reach our own conclusions.
Mm-hmm.
And this is the way that I'm hoping that I'm teaching, is not to inflict my opinion on you, but to tell you what I've learned in so many years of study and see if you can see the same perspective or offer a different one that I haven't seen yet. This is perfect, and this is great.
I have notes from Craig on the June 23rd, 2010 says here, the sons of God, angels, saw the women and desired them. They took the they took on flesh and took them as wives. The Nephilim came down of their own accord to have these women. Giants were the offspring. The mating of these two groups resulted in a new creation of humans, not as Yahweh created. Giants ate all the food, and man couldn't keep up with enough produce. Animals were being corrupted, and DNA mixed with giants. Nimrod was probably a giant, so he would build, wanted to build a huge tower. A giant could have been up to 45 feet tall.
Wow. But the Lord saw that the wickedness of humankind had become great on the earth. This is verse 5 of chapter 6, Genesis 6, verse 5. But the Lord saw that the wickedness of humankind had become great on the earth. Every inclination of the thoughts of their minds was only evil all the time. Now, let's look. I'm going to back up to verse 3. And talk a little bit more, and we're going to read a couple of other verses. Dave, could I get you to look up Galatians 5, verses 16 and 17? And Bill, if I could ask you to get 1 Peter chapter 3, 17 and 18. 1 Peter chapter 3, 17 and 18. When the lifetimes drop to 120 years, there's this discussion of the spirit versus the flesh. And I wanted to... what have you got, Dave, in Galatians 5, 16 and 17?
Galatians? Because my Galatians only go up to 4.
Galatians? Did I say that right? Let me see. Maybe I wrote it down wrong. Galatians 5, 16 and 17. I'll make sure that my Bible has it.
Yeah, I found it.
This is before the theologians and after
Galatians.
Phyllis.
Is it?
G A L A.
After Corinthians. After
2 Corinthians.
Galatians.
Galatians. G A L. Okay, gotcha.
Sorry, I wasn't making myself clear. I guess.
Galatians 5, what?
16 and 17.
Sorry about that.
That's all right.
So I say, let the Holy Spirit guide your lives. Then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves. The sinful nature wants to do evil, which is just the opposite of what the Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are the opposite of what the sinful nature desires. These two forces are constantly fighting each other. So you are not free to carry out our good intentions.
Okay, that because of the translation, completely takes out the word that I was trying to study. Let me read the New English Translation. For the flesh has desires that are opposed to the spirit, and the spirit has desires that are opposed to the flesh. For these are in opposition to each other, so that you cannot do what you want. Now, the point that I was trying to make was going back to the difference in the flesh and the spirit, and then I'm going to go into all flesh, and when we get into the verses 12 through 19. Bill, what do you have for 1 Peter 3, 17 and 18. Does that use the word flesh in your translation?
No, it doesn't. It is better to... okay, 1 Peter 3:17. It is better to suffer for doing good if he might want the will of God rather than doing wrong. Because Messiah also once suffered concerning sin, the righteous one, on behalf of the unjust, so that he could bring you to God when he did indeed die in the flesh.
There it is.
Die in the flesh. But then was made alive by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit.
Okay. So the flesh and the spirit are distinct in their aliveness and deadness. You can be alive in the flesh and be dead in spirit, and be dead in the flesh and alive in spirit, and both in both. I mean, hopefully we're all here alive in flesh and alive in the spirit. That's why we're studying. So,
what was that Galatians again?
Galatians 5, 16 and 17.
Okay.
And in part of the study Bible here, it talks about our evil desires are inclinations that stem from our body.
That's a continuation
with the sinful nature.
Okay, cool. In 6:5, where our thoughts are only evil. Lana, what do you have for Matthew 15, 18 and 19? And let's see, Jennifer, if I could get you to look up 1 Corinthians 15, 38 and 40, 38 through 40. So it was Matthew 15, 18 and 19.
Mm-hmm. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceedeth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man.
Okay, and that goes right back to chapter 6, verse 5 in Genesis. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So this is the both sides of this, as in the days of Noah thing that is happening right now. That's also in Timothy, where it talks about the things that are happening around us
we need water.
Well, I was going to say half the country is burning and half is underwater. So there's got to be some balance to that somewhere. But all flesh is not the same, because we're going to be talking about all flesh in the next few verses. I want to point that out through the comment in 1 Corinthians 15, 38 and 40.
Do you care if it's Living Bible or
it doesn't? Go ahead, and I'll read it in this one if it doesn't say, if it doesn't use flesh, because I'm pretty
really different. Let me start with the King James.
Okay.
But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another.
That's the King James?
Yeah.
Okay, so that's talking about the idea of one flesh. I'm going to read the New English, and then we'll go back to the Living. But God gives it a body just as he planned, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same. People have one flesh, animals have another, birds and fish another. And there are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. The glory of the heavenly body is one sort, and the earthly another. Now that's in contrast to where we're taught. Remember when we talked in Genesis 2, verse 7 about the living souls and what constitutes a living soul. That breath was put into those souls. And that's pointed out again back in Revelation 16:3, where it talks about all of the souls in the sea die. So these souls, even though that animal might have a soul, it is not the same flesh that we are. So when we talk about flesh in the next couple of verses that I'm about to read, keep that distinction in mind, and I'll try and point it out a little bit better too as we go along. So back in the New English translation, in Genesis 6, taking up with verse 6. So the Lord's, read 6 again. The Lord regretted that he had made humankind on the earth, and he was highly offended, is the way that this translation reads. So the Lord said, I will wipe humankind, whom I have created, from the face of the earth. Everything from humankind to animals, including creatures that move on the ground and birds of the air, for I regret that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the sight of the Lord. This is the account of Noah. Noah was a godly man. He was blameless amongst his contemporaries. He walked with God. Who else walked with God just a little while ago?
Yeah. Enoch.
So apparently Noah had first-hand instruction and consultation when he was building this ark. He had the hand that not just the hand of God was involved, but the helping hand of God was probably involved too. Verse 10, Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And as we learned at the end of chapter 5, they seem to have all come at once at that 500-year point when Noah was 500 years old. Genesis 6:11, the earth was ruined in the sight of God. The earth was filled with violence. God saw the earth, and indeed it was ruined, for all living creatures on the earth were sinful. So God said to Noah, I have decided that all living creatures must die, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. Now I am about to destroy them and the earth. Make for yourself an ark of cypress wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it with pitch inside and out. This is how you should make it. This has been translated into the English dimensions. The ark is to be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Of course, those are estimates based on the fact that the cubit is not a fixed length. It varied depending on how long the king's arm was that year. Make a roof for the ark, verse 16, and finish it, leaving 18 inches from the top. Put a door in the side of the ark and make lower, middle, and upper decks. I am about to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under the sky all the living creatures. Now that's the third or fourth time I've said living creatures. I'm going to go back to the King James and point out a difference here again. That have breath of life in them. In other words, they have a soul. That living creature formed from the dust with the breath of life in it makes a soul. Everything that is on the earth will die, but I will confirm my covenant with you. You will enter the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. You must bring into the ark two of every kind of living creature from all flesh, male and female, to keep them alive with you. Now, in that whole string that I just read out of the New English Translation, the only verse that actually used the word flesh was that all flesh in verse 19. The King James uses flesh as opposed to living creatures in verses 12, 13, and 17 as well. So that all flesh is clearly a reference, in this case, to all living creatures, as opposed to the distinction that is made in 1 Corinthians 15, that all flesh includes everything. And this is where teachers like Pastor Murray and what I have come to believe is that all flesh was aboard the ark. The distinction of Noah's family was those that the Lord was trying to save, but Noah was told to save everything else. And all flesh would include the other races that were part of the six-day creation. We still have Asians, we still have Africans, we still have other human, you know, I joke all the time that, yes, I'm racist, I only date other humans. There is only one race, but we have all these different characteristics, and they could not have all come from eight people, despite some of the things that they've tried to show from in genealogy. There's just not, that kind of variation is not generally, it doesn't continue to happen. So we leave leeway for God to have made a special case. My personal belief is that all flesh was brought aboard the ark, and there's nothing theologically that I can read in the Bible that that really makes the distinction. The one place where we could say that, if you're still have your thumb in 1 Peter 3, when I had you read 17 and 18, I stopped you, but if you read 19 and 20, it talks about the eight saved. And this, again, Pastor Murray, for instance, makes the distinction between that part of humanity that is a part of the Adamic line, that is a part of the line that Yeshua comes from, and that part of humanity which is not. And so, again, I just leave that to you for further study. But, Bill, if you could read those two verses just so that we do the full...
I have a comment. I know that this was something I learned from Christian school and the ACE education, that when it says where Noah was perfect in his generations, that means within his DNA, he had all the capability within his DNA to produce all the different races. And so when he was saved, within that, him and his sons, the DNA was there to create the different looks of people.
I hadn't heard that interpretation before.
So
when
that's
I,
just another interpretation.
Okay. Because the way I understand the perfect in his generations was that his family was the only family that was not mixed. His was the only Adamic family that had not mixed with the Nephilim.
Well, and that too.
That again would
think,
be the
I
same.
All of it. Okay.
That
he
too would be the same thing in the DNA.
Was pure.
It still goes back to the curve. The curve that came from Adam.
It's
translated rib, but the Hebrew says curve. So there's a lot of suggestion that the DNA is what he took from Adam, and it closing up the flesh. So these tangents are remarkable. Bill, could you read that 1 Peter 3? Go ahead and start back with 17, 18, and then go through 19 and 20.
Yeah, 17. It is better to suffer for doing good if he might want the will of God rather than for doing wrong, because Messiah also once suffered concerning sin, the righteous one on behalf of the unjust, so that he could bring you to God when he did indeed die in the flesh, but then was made alive by the Spirit, with whom also... when he went, he preached to those spirits in prison. Going on and on and on. To those formerly disobedient. While the patience of God was eagerly awaiting in the days of Noah, an ark was being built for which a few, that is, eight lives, were rescued through water. And now baptism, which is the fulfillment of the type, saves you not in the removal of dirt from flesh, but an appeal for a clear conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Messiah.
So those eight lives, if they are taken literally, could only mean Noah and his family. If you take it spiritually, remember we're talking about the life of the flesh versus the life of the spirit, there's no distinction and nothing preventing there having been other humans on board who were not spiritually alive. So we'll finish up Genesis 6, and then we'll finish up for the day here. You must bring into the ark two of every kind of living creature from all flesh, male and female, to keep them alive with you, of the birds after their kinds, and of the cattle after their kinds, and of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind. Two of every kind will come to you so that you can keep them alive. And you must care for yourself, you must take for yourself every kind of food that is eaten and gather it together. It will be food for you and for them. And Noah did all that God commanded him. He did indeed. Just a preview, we're going to stop here, but just a preview, as we get into the flood in chapter 7, I'm going to tell you ahead of time that we're going to start opening up some more cans of worms, because in the second verse of chapter 7, we make the distinction between clean and unclean animals. And so I will be making the case next time that clean and unclean animals predate and post-date the instructions that we have in Leviticus.
Oh, that's interesting.
So that's the preview for next time. And if we could all get together for Bill to give us a closing prayer.
Father Yahweh, we just praise your name today. We thank you for some of the mysteries that apparently confuse many people. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who will lead us into the truth. And we thank you for the anointing of some of us that are called. Whoever wants to answer and whoever has that calling and has that that demand on their lives, we just pray that each one of us would search the scriptures this week, would continue to study and to become closer to you and to be listening, not only reading but listening to what the Holy Spirit has for us today. And we thank you for Mark's study today. We thank you for each one here with all our prayer requests, and we thank you because we know that you will never leave nor forsake us. You are our fortress. You are our refuge. And praise your holy name. We pray these things in Yeshua's precious name today. Amen.
Amen. Amen.